Today we are in Mark 11, 1 to 11. All the songs, as Stan said, were about battle, and then we had one about lead on, King Eternal. And today, just I'm going to get off my chest right now, we're going to see that Jesus is King. Amen. Jesus is King. So let's dive into our passage. Mark 11, 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are King. We thank you that you came lowly like a servant. We thank you for the price you paid for us on the cross, because all of our sin, all of our standing before you is filthy rags. It's doomed for eternal death. But you look upon mankind and loved the whole world enough to send your Son to where your wrath, justly deserved by us, was poured out on another, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we ask that you orient our hearts toward him, that this word goes out, it does not return void, it's treasured in our hearts, and we ask that you rid us of all distractions, Mother's Day plans, lunch, the lighting, the sun coming into our eyes, all distractions that exist, please rid them of us so we can see your Son, Jesus Christ, as clearly as we can. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage, it is my privilege to share with you. It's been my privilege to be your pastor almost for a year now. I get to sit in the pulpit or stand and share the Word of God with everybody, including myself. I'm just humbled by the opportunity to do that, and I'd like to start with a preface to the sermon this morning just by saying, for us to understand what's really being shown to us here, there's a picture that needs to be painted. Most of the Gospels are kind of a narrative of saying what's going on, but for us to understand what's going on here, there's a lot of Old Testament that we need to just throw out there, connect, so we can see the context of this picture. Chapter 1 begins Mark's account of Passion Week. And Passion Week is Jesus' last week on earth. And this passage, 11:1-11, is the first day of Passion Week. And before examining the passage, let's jump into some of the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament types. So there are types in the Old Testament, types of Christ. So Moses is a type, Adam is a type, David is a type. Types are people or themes that just point to Christ. And the prophecies are what's said about Christ, who he's going to be and what he's going to do. And they're all fulfilled in him. Let's understand a few of these. So for any animal to be used for religious purposes, what must it be? It must be clean and must have no blemish. It must have never been used for ordinary work. In 1 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant, God's Ark of the Covenant, where his presence is, it required two cows to pull it that were not ever used for ordinary work, that were clean, religiously, ceremonially clean animals, because God is holy and he requires perfection in his presence. Those cows needed to be perfect to pull the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Kings 1, Solomon, David's son, rode into Jerusalem on David's donkey to claim his throne. A colt is a young donkey. So when I say colt, when I say donkey, it's the same thing. God promised that a son of David will sit on his throne forever. Zechariah 9 prophesies that the Israel's king, who is righteous and has salvation, will come humbly on a colt. Zechariah 14 prophesies that the king will come from the Mount of Olives. In 2 Kings 9, when Jehu is made king, the people throw their cloaks on the ground before him. Palm branches, which are mentioned here, thrown before him and being waved in our passage, symbolize Jewish nationalism, symbolize Jewish victory, and they were even put on Jewish coinage, and they used them to decorate the synagogues, or images of them to decorate the synagogues. And in the beginning of Mark, the gospel that we've been in for quite some time now, chapter 1, verse 1, Malachi chapter 3 is cited, introducing Jesus. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you speak, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In our passage, the Jews are celebrating the Passover, which celebrates God's deliverance from Egyptian slavery through the blood of an unblemished sacrificed lamb. While they're singing Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosea in the highest, Lord, please save us. That's what they're singing. As they're traveling on that desert road that we learned about last week, all the way up to Jerusalem, in order to make sacrifices for Passover, in order to praise God and observe the festival, so they always are reminded that God saves through the perfect sacrifice's blood, and that God has saved them through a perfect sacrifice's blood in the past, blood sacrifice in the past. They're all marching up to Jerusalem singing certain psalms, psalms of David, about praising God. And they're singing glory to God in the highest, Lord, please save us, giving praise to the Lord all around Jesus. Now, here, that's the context. All of the prophecies, all of the types, all of the things that have happened in the past to show what royalty is, to show who the king will be, to show who the Messiah is, to show God's faithfulness. Christ fulfills the law. He fulfills the prophecies. He is the true and better Adam, Moses, David, Abraham. And here is Jesus, a son in the line of David, being transported by an unblemished animal like the Ark of the Covenant was, riding on a donkey like David's previous son, Solomon, did when he was entering Jerusalem as king, riding on a donkey like the prophecies all say, with cloaks thrown before him like King Jehu had thrown before him, with the symbol of Jewish nationalism, the palms, being waved everywhere and thrown at his feet. During the Passover, celebrating God's deliverance from slavery through a perfect sacrifice, while all his people sing, Hosanna, God, please save us, fulfilling all of God's word, fulfilling all of the prophecies, fulfilling the purpose that Passover foreshadows itself, that a perfect sacrifice needs to be provided to atone for the sins of men. There stands or sits Jesus above all, because he's on a donkey at the very top of the Mount of Olives, looking down on his city as he enters it during Passover, the picture is set. Anybody that knows the Old Testament, all of the Jews that know the Old Testament and they are expecting the proper Messiah would get this. And all of this is to say, all of this is to scream out to the reader of Mark, us, that Jesus Christ is King. He's King. And as we examine the passage, note where they are. They're on the Mount of Olives, verse 1. And we have learned that mountains are key geographical locations to pay attention to in Mark. What happens on mountains? God reveals himself. God gives the Ten Commandments. God puts his presence on the mountain as a cloud, a smoke. People are communing with God there. What happened last on the top of a mountain? The Transfiguration. Jesus was revealed in glory before them. The presence of God. Jesus now stands on a mountain as the King, coming down into his city. Zechariah 14 teaches us that the awaited King will come from the Mount of Olives as a prophecy. And while here, like God has in the past, Jesus gives very specific instructions. God comes down, talks to Moses, gives him some 10 pretty specific instructions. Amen? You remember the Ten Commandments? Now, he's at the top of a mountain, Jesus, and he gives specific instructions. And he tells them, two of his disciples, to go down and receive a colt. Now, notice this here. Notice how specific this is. Jesus gives them the location of a colt or a donkey that it is tied up, that no one has ever ridden on it. And if anybody asks why they're taking this colt, he gives them the response that they are to give to the people. And when they go and get it, they are asked, hey, why are you taking this? They give the reply, they're let go. Now, not only is all of this prophesied, but we need to see that Jesus has complete knowledge of all things and he's in sovereign control. He has an attribute of God, complete and total knowledge, complete and total sovereignty. Nothing, he didn't guess that. He didn't say, hey, maybe if you go into town, there's going to be a cult there. However you got to do it, get it for me. He knew it was there. He knew who had it. He knew what its state was. He had it there for an intended purpose. He's in complete control. He's in complete obedience to God's plan. He submits to the Father in all things, and he's in control of everything that's happening. Now, for the believers in here, let this be a comfort for you. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And he is the ultimate one who is faithful, the ultimate example of faithfulness, the ultimate example of submission for the Father's plan and for us. Your Lord is in control of all things. He has your best interests. He has your sanctification in mind. And when life gets thrown at you, rest easy in knowing that God has you. He's not going to cast you out. He will work all things for your good if you love him. And when you have anxiety over anything, take heart that God, the God of all creation, who is more powerful, more good, smarter, wiser, more loving than anyone else, is in control of your life, is in control of the world. It's not us. It's not the president. It's not the United Nations. It's not the governor. It's not you. It's not me. Thank God that God is in control and sovereign over all things. So rest easy and take that as encouragement. Now, as we've already discussed, all the symbolism of Jesus' kinghood begins to show up in verse 7. If you look at verse 7 and onward, we see that cloaks are given to him to sit on, and cloaks and palms are thrown on the ground before him. The people shout the song of salvation, praising God and asking him for the promised kingdom of David to be ushered in. Now, the readers of the Gospel of Mark on this side of the cross, we're all privileged to see all of this and know what it is, because we're privileged to live in a time when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, regenerates us, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, and we have the complete revelation of God. We know what's happening here. We know that Jesus is king, but what of the crowd that witnessed all of this? Now, we've learned in Mark also that the crowd is a character that we ought to pay attention to. What's the crowd doing? What are they saying? How do they react to Jesus? We've also learned that irony is a huge theme in Mark. This is a very ironic passage. Though the crowd is praising God and praising Jesus' arrival, and all the signs of him being king surround him, the people don't recognize him as their true king. That's the irony. All of the whole picture is painted for us, as we've just seen from the Old Testament, all the prophecies, all the types, the word fulfilled. He's on a mountain where the presence of God meets man, as prophesied, up on a colt, an animal appropriate for religious services, as he's about to descend onto Jerusalem. As the king, we see he is the king. Scripture is showing us he is the king. But the crowds, though they're singing and they're praising, they don't recognize him as king. You know what the ironic thing is? This same week, days later, the same crowd will scream, "Crucify him." He's not their king. They don't want him as king. He's not the guy that they want. They recognize him as somebody special. They are singing and praising because of the Passover, because of the celebration, because of the temple worship, because of the sacrifices, because they know Jesus is a somebody, but they don't get it. It's all around them, all the signs, but they don't get it. He is not the special king that they expect. All the clues are there, but they don't even know what they're truly chanting. What they're singing has deeper meaning that they don't grasp. They're calling out in the presence of Jesus, "Save us," without realizing he is their Savior. That's the irony. Now let us ask ourselves this question. When we call on Jesus, are we praying to the true King? Are we praying while we recognize him as the true King? We've learned on Wednesday nights, there's so many Christian cults and other religions. They call on Jesus. They call on the name Jesus. But they don't call on the biblical Jesus. They call on Jesus, the Archangel Michael. They call on Jesus, the created spirit being, the brother of Lucifer. They call on the Jesus who's already returned invisibly. They call on the Jesus that never had a body. They call on the Jesus that was never God. They call on a created Jesus. Do we do that? Do we tip the hat to Jesus? Do we pray in Jesus' name, but really the Jesus we're praying to is the little J Jesus we've created in our own minds, in our own hearts, an idol named Jesus? Do you rub him like a genie in a bottle, and then when he pops out, give him your list of wishes, and then move on without another thought of him for the rest of your day, the rest of your week? May we look to the scriptures to know who Jesus is. A lot of people have the thought, well, I don't know how to determine God's will all the time. How do I hear from God? How do I know what he wants for my life? He's revealed himself to us completely. We don't have to take out our, you know, when you go look for water, you got those, what are they called? The sticks. You walk out in a field and supposedly they cross wherever the water is. We don't have to walk out blindly like that, trying to magically hear God's word or will for us. It's all right here. And when we're praying, make sure we know his word. When we're praying, make sure we know his identity. When we're bending the knee to him and saying, "I repent of my sin and put my faith in you," we need to make sure we know who we're doing that to. The Christ of the Bible. Now, what Jesus has taught three times now, which is that he will go to be murdered and rise again, is only days away. And the crowd and the disciples, they still don't understand. They don't get it. They don't know what he's here to do. He's not here to overthrow Rome. Jesus is not a social justice movement. He's not a political movement. He is an eternal cosmic unit movement. A lot of people believe in what's called liberation theology. They think that Jesus is just their homeboy and that they can use his, they can pick from his teachings and say we should all just love each other as a society in our government, in the secular world, but they leave out the fact that Jesus Christ came to pay for sin. The problem is us. It's not other people. Each one of us has sin in our hearts. And Jesus came to pay for that sin and make us new. They didn't want that. They wanted Jewish supremacy. They wanted a military Messiah. They wanted a leader, a king who would overthrow Rome. But the irony is their king was there standing in front of them while they praised him, and he was here to save their souls. Jesus saves our soul. You want to know how we change our nation? How we change our communities? When you look at the news and we see all this terrible stuff, share the gospel with every single person you meet. Because there's no way that politics or the news changes the hearts of men. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And until our hearts are changed, deceit, injustice, murder, strife, stealing, theft, all of it is going to just keep running rampant. Until your heart is changed, until you know Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit lives in you, the more regenerate Christians there are in our society, the more righteous it will be. Share the gospel of the true Jesus. So they don't know that Jesus is here to die, even though he said it three times. They don't know he's here to rise again. They don't recognize him as their true king. He's not the king that they want. And to add more irony onto the irony, this same crowd is going to scream to crucify him, and they're going to exchange him with a known murderer. There's no doubt that Jesus' thoughts were consumed with this reality, because in Luke chapter 19, we read about it. And Luke says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus knows the irony here. He feels it, and he wept over it. He saw all the people with their empty words of praise. He saw and looked down on the city from a mount that is 200 feet taller than the mount that the city sits on. And he wept. Jesus knows they don't know what they're truly singing. They don't know what they're chanting. They don't know what they're praising. What's mind-blowing is what we see from Luke is that this moment is literally hidden from them, from God. God blinded them. He didn't give them eyes to see. They are a blind people. God has hidden from them Jesus' ultimate identity and work. And to add more sadness to this, Jesus knows that shortly after this, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed by Rome, and it was in 70 AD. And if you go there today, the remnants of it are still there. You can go not far from the city of Jerusalem and still see the ramparts, the huge earth ramps that lead up to Masada. It's at the top of this huge flat plateaued hill, mountain, next to the Red Sea, where there's this big elaborate home made for Herod, by Herod. They encamped around all the fortresses of Jerusalem, of Israel, for years while they built these huge earth ramps so they can use them to climb up a mountain and destroy them. Jesus sees all that. He knows all that. He knows there's not going to be one stone left on top of another in you, because you don't know and you don't recognize me as your king when I came to see you. And Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple has never been built again. It's done. The old covenant is done. There's nowhere to make the sacrifices. It's done. Jesus fulfilled at all. There's no need for it anymore. Now, we see this reality in verse 11, that they didn't recognize him. And it's not explicit, but if the people truly knew Jesus to be the true king, where are they when he entered the temple? Look at verse 11. Okay, right up before verse 11, huge party, huge party. All this hill, the Mount of Olives, it's pretty big, full of people coming from all over Jerusalem or all over Israel, praising God, singing, getting ready to have their big festival, make sacrifices to the Lord. Jesus is there. They're throwing cloaks in front of them. They're like, yeah, Jesus, yeah. They're chanting him on his way in. But then in verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He looked around at everything. He saw it was already late, and he went home. Where are the people that were chanting his way in? There's no mention of them. It ends so anticlimactically, it screams out to us, what just happened? They don't recognize him, because if they recognized him as the true king, why wouldn't they follow him into the temple, ready to take it, to occupy it? They're already gone. They've already gone back to their homes as he enters the temple with just the 12. Picture this moment. And the Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem of the temple. It's less than a mile away. The Mount of Olives is 200 feet above Jerusalem. Ironically, if you ever go to Jerusalem, it's not ironic. Jerusalem is on the top of a hill, but it's surrounded by hills taller than it. It's not a really strategic place to be, I guess. If you can be assailed from your enemies on all sides while they have the high ground and come into you, it's not really that great. They're surrounded by praise from the crowd. That's ironically not truly for him as they understand it. And the true king looks down upon his city, down upon the temple, down upon his people, knowing they will kill him and that they will all be destroyed shortly thereafter. This passage begins with a joyous occasion and celebration, but the true theme that's hidden under all of this is sadness. It's sad. And Jesus wept. It's bitter. It's ironic. God is pronouncing judgment. And Jesus stands atop the mount, looking down, and he sees it all, and he knows it's all going to happen. He goes, all these people are praising me, but they don't recognize me. And I'm about to go down this hill, and I'm going to take the wrath of God and die. And they're going to be the ones that do it. And then they're all going to be destroyed. That's what Jesus sees, and he wept. But because of God's grace and faithfulness to us, that judgment that's about to happen onto Jerusalem will be taken by Christ. That's the good news. Jesus is on the mount, frequently associated with final judgment, where the Messiah is expected to come from. He's depicted as the Old Testament king with salvation and deliverance that is to come. But he isn't joyful. He's weeping over all that is about to happen. He has and is submitting himself to the Father, obeying his word perfectly as a man to take the punishment we all deserve. It's paradoxical. It's ironic. He's a man. He's royalty. He's deity, all in one person. Yet he moves forward in lowliness, weakness, service, meekness, and simplicity to die. For all of the joy and praise depicted here, the true theme is ironic, anticlimactic sadness. And though Jesus sees the judgment of God that is about to be poured out, not only on himself, but on the whole city of Jerusalem, there's hope in there for us. Because that wrath is poured out on Christ for us. He took it for us. And we don't have to experience it. He wept over going into it to experience it, so we may never have to weep, because we are saved through faith and repentance in Christ by his payment on our behalf. We will never have to taste that destruction of Jerusalem. So what? Why is this tragic, seemingly joyful, ironic scene important to us? What shall we take from this? What is the so what Pastor Doug, why is this sad story you're sharing with us important? Well, it's important because you're given a question this morning right now. Do you recognize the King? Do you recognize the King? On this side of the cross, your eyes may be opened to the true Jesus, to the true King. Do you recognize Jesus for who he truly is, or are you the crowd? You sing K-Love Radio on your way to work, praise holy, 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 all those great songs. And we come into church and we sing about Jesus. We pray about Jesus, but do you recognize him as King? Is he truly King of your life? That's the question. Are you the crowd? Are you the crowd? On this side of the cross, your eyes may be open to who he truly is, because God's gracious and he will show you. Are you part of the crowd that Jesus is weeping over because of their blindness and impending doom? Or will you recognize the King, repent and believe in him, bend the knee to him? Will you bend it now or be one of the people that are forced to bend it in the end against their own will? According to Zechariah, just like Jesus did come on the Mount of Olives as King to save his people, and just like Jerusalem was destroyed, all this will happen again during the ultimate final judgment. And we read this in Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided into your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount will move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. And the Lord will be King over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Ironically, the Jews and the Muslims recognize this. If you go to Israel today, the Mount of Olives is now basically entirely a cemetery, because the Jews expect, ironically, their Messiah to come from the Mount of Olives and enter the Eastern Gate. We just saw that. Jesus landed, he was at the Mount of Olives. He walked down and through the Eastern Gate straight into the temple. And the Muslims have sealed off that gate and planted a Muslim cemetery in front of it so that the Messiah of the Jews may never come. Newsflash, the King has already come, and he's going to come again in the exact same way. And if you think that your little sealing up of the Eastern Gate's going to stop him, right before he bursts through it, he's going to move the mountains and make a huge gap where the waters, the living waters, are going to flow east and west. His people that will escape this destruction will come and be with him through that same valley that he just created. It's all a futile attempt. The Jews think that they bought a first-class front-row seat to his return by making a cemetery there, but they missed it. And the Muslims think that cement will stop the Messiah from returning a second time. Zechariah gives a two-part prophecy. It was fulfilled already by Christ's first coming, and then the second half of that prophecy will be fulfilled again upon his return. We're living in what's called the already, not yet. The kingdom's already come, but it's not yet completely here. Jesus has already fulfilled Zechariah, but not yet in its entirety. And he will when he comes again. He will again appear on the Mount of Olives, but this time for a different purpose, for final judgment of those who reject him, and ultimate salvation for those who repent of their sin and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Listen, at his first coming, Jesus came to die on a donkey as a humble servant in weakness to save in love as deity veiled with 12 disciples to bring peace. He was given a crown of thorns and as the suffering servant. And that's who we are to follow as our example. But he will come again to reign on a war horse as an exalted king in power to judge in wrath as deity revealed with an army of angels to make war. He will receive a crown of not thorns, but royalty. And he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There were few people who bowed before the king the first time he came. However, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord at his return. Which one will you be? Will you be a part of the crowd who kind of tips the hat and praises the name of Jesus, but does not recognize him as their true king? Or will you be one who bends the knee now and accepts Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, before at the end of time, you may be forced to bow regardless of how you feel? Jesus is not our homeboy. He's not simply some nice guy that we are to treat like a genie. We don't rub him and then get our wishes. He is the King. And he lived the perfect life that we have not and cannot. And he offers you his righteousness as a gift, as the only way out of final judgment and hell. And this is another paradox. The way into heaven is through works. It is. But whose works? Are you going to rely on your own works? Or are you going to rely on the free gift of Jesus' works that he will just give to you? He will give his righteousness to you for free. Will you try to rely on yourself? Or will you just humble yourself in front of the King and accept his grace? Will you recognize the King? God is not hiding Jesus today. Through his preached word and the work of the Holy Spirit, he's convicting our hearts of the truth of Christ and our sin. And you can recognize Jesus Christ as King right now. Don't close yourself off to the call of God. During this last hymn, respond to Christ in faith, either for the first time or to further your relationship with him. Come to the front to bless us by sharing in the joy of your salvation or share with us after the service. Either way, don't reject the King. Don't reject the call of God. And don't deprive us believers from the blessing that you may be to us to hear a testimony of how God has saved you and encourages us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the King. Thank you that you have given us eyes to see that your Spirit goes out into the world. It carries with it, he carries with him the conviction that Jesus Christ is who he is. He's done what he's done, and that your word is true, and that our sin is real. And we thank you that you convicted us of our sin and you called us to yourself, and that we have responded in faith, for we are saved by your works and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we